Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And as we get started tonight, let's take a moment of silent prayer. This gives us an opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have them. And if there's anything bothering you, disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties. Now's the time to prepare to do the most important thing we do, which is to hear the word of God together. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight again for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for his amazing work on the cross. We thank you for him setting us free from the slave market of sin, to be able to live a life of grace through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Father, tonight for the guidance and direction of that Holy Spirit as we study these principles related to the saving work of Christ on the cross. And we also, Father, lift up members of the congregation this evening that are in any kind of difficulty, that need your presence in a special way. And we just know that you're going to come through for them in the best possible way, that all things work together for those who love you. We also know, Father, that you have a perfect plan and that you deal with everyone on an individual, personal basis. And so we just look forward to the life that you're going to bring out of these situations of death that people are facing. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, welcome again tonight to Basics class. We have this every other week. It's designed to provide training in core basic doctrines of Christianity. We have been on the subject of soteriology for a while now. We know that salvation is all God's work completely. It's what separates religion from Christianity. Religion is looking at how man can work to achieve his own salvation, whereas in reality, salvation is God's work from start to finish, rescuing mankind from eternal ruin, and then pouring on amazing grace into the lives of believers in particular. We've seen that God has a plan that's dealt with all of the consequences of sin. This is just review, but there are four major ones. The penalty of sin had to be paid for. The guilt associated with sin had to be removed. God's justice needed to be satisfied. And there had to be an end to the enmity, the war between man and God, and peace restored. And these are the major areas of work that Christ had to accomplish on the cross, and he did. The blood of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, provided redemption, paid the price for the sins of the world, expiation, canceled the guilt of sins, propitiation, satisfying the righteousness and justice of God, and reconciliation, which we'll get to, and that's the peace treaty between man and God. And Christ's work on the cross, his substitutionary spiritual death, accomplished that for each and every man. Now, we know that not everybody takes advantage of that, but he did enough at the cross to provide these things for the entire human race. And so we've been looking at these five major aspects of the work of Christ, the blood of Christ: redemption, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and a fifth one, which is justification. Now, these five major doctrines associated with the cross can be summarized in a single word to help you remember them. And I want to keep giving these to you every week so that you get these down. Redemption can be summarized by the word price, that Christ paid the price for the sins of the world. Expiation can be summarized by the word cancel, canceling the debt, canceling the guilt of our sins. Propitiation can be satisfied by the one word satisfied. God the Father, in his righteousness and justice, is completely satisfied with the human race because of what Christ did at the cross. Reconciliation can be summarized with one word, and that is peace. Peace between man and God. And then finally, justification, which we will get to, can be summarized by a single word, which is righteous. It all has to do with believers being declared righteous at the moment of salvation. So with that as sort of a cheat sheet of what we're doing, we have been going one by one through these. And right now we are getting towards the end of our study of the subject of propitiation, that third one. And so we're going to continue there tonight, see how far we can get. Again, satisfied. Propitiation means that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross on behalf of the whole world. His perfect person of Jesus Christ, he's perfect in his person. He never sinned. His perfect payment, His work on the cross, His death as our substitute, His spiritual death, paying the price for the sins of the world. God the Father looked at that and was completely satisfied with that sacrifice. The death of Christ has paid for all our sins, and that satisfies the justice and righteousness of God. And so we've been examining some key principles concerning this great work of propitiation, which was accomplished by our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. And as I mentioned a couple of times already, of all of the aspects of Christ's work on the cross, this one is the greatest. It's because God the Father is in view. He's the one who's completely satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ's work on the cross addressed different aspects of the problem around mankind's sin. But the greatest issue was what God the Father was waiting for, which is for His righteousness and justice to be completely satisfied. So again, propitiation reveals the ultimate reason. If Christ had to say one reason, and one reason only, why He went to the cross, it was this. It was to vindicate the character of His Father. And we saw that in John 17:1 and Romans 3:23-26, which we're going to get to again tonight. That's the main verse, as a main section in this doctrine of propitiation, is right there in Romans 3:23-26. So again, satisfaction, it's from God's point of view. So we looked at some principles, and that's the first one, that propitiation is the Godward side of the work of Christ in salvation. There are different aspects of the cross that it dealt with. It dealt with the penalty of sin and the price of sins, the wages of sins. It also has to deal with God's righteousness and justice not being satisfied. And as we'll see, it also has to deal with mankind in the sense of being in a state of war against God. But this is the Godward side, propitiation. God the Father is in view, and He's totally satisfied for all time with the sacrificial ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Again, the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied all the righteous demands of the holy God. We're going to study that word holy tonight again. That the sins of the entire world be judged. I know that's kind of a mouthful. And up till now, I've been kind of going pretty fast because this is material that we've seen a couple of times already. But this is a big deal right here. Okay, substitutionary spiritual death. Christ died spiritually on the cross before He died physically. He did that as a substitute because that was the wages of sin. It was a spiritual death, being separated from God the Father forever. Jesus Christ paid that price on the cross. And in so doing, that was the perfect sacrifice that God the Father had been waiting for, looking for. And in fact, as we're going to see tonight, He really wasn't waiting for it because He's omniscient. What He was waiting for, really, was that event so that He would then know that His creation would see that He's holy. Okay? Because God the Father always knew that Jesus Christ would accomplish what He did at the cross because He knows everything. But what He wanted to have was this moment when that would be revealed. We're going to see that again tonight. Because God is holy. We're going to see what that is about. He's righteous and just. And so, therefore, He couldn't overlook sin. Sin had to be judged. In a sacrifice, a human being, and that human, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity. All right, number two. Again, still in review. We're going to go through this rather quickly. Propitiation is the aspect of the work of Christ on the cross, therefore, that deals, yes, it's on the Godward side, but in particular with what we call the integrity of God. God's integrity is what's at stake with what Christ accomplished, what's in view. When we talk about propitiation, we really need to say, okay, it has to do with the integrity of God. That's what had to be satisfied at the cross. God couldn't lose His integrity, in other words. He had to keep it. And we're going to see, you know, just in review again this evening, what that is and why that was such an issue. So the integrity of God is the key thing to watch when it comes to studying propitiation. What is it? Three of the attributes of God. Three. It's the harmonious operation, as it were. In other words, there are these three great aspects of God. His righteousness, His perfect, perfect standard. His justice, which acts according to what His righteousness demands. And His love. Now, those all three of them have their own way of operating. And so, in order for God's integrity to be continued, they have to operate together. Now, that sounds fine, and it is fine. And the only thing that got in the way was that His creatures then did something that made these different aspects of His integrity, these different attributes of God, something that mankind did cause these to be in conflict with one another. And namely, it's the fall of man. Because what happens is the love of God is motivated to bless his creatures. But the righteousness of God cannot look upon sin. And so the justice of God is sitting there and has to act in order for that conflict to be resolved. That's basically why we talk about the integrity of God. That his righteousness cannot have anything to do with sin. Therefore, justice has to judge sin in order that love's motivation to be able to come on the scene and bless human beings can then flow again. So then there had to be something, God had to come up with something so that these three parts of his essence, these three attributes, could still work together in light of human failing, falling and sin. And of course, that answer to that is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the way in which the integrity of God could continue to all operate and still have dealings with this fallen creature, mankind. And so that, in a nutshell, is what we looked at last week with respect to the integrity of God. This is a system, as it were. God deals with the human race and a policy. And the policy is called grace, as we saw. That grace is how the justice of God can operate with sinful man on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. Because anytime there's an issue there, God the Father can look once again at the cross and realize that his righteousness has been completely satisfied. So there's no barrier anymore for God's grace to flow in the lives of his children. And so this is the amazing thing that was accomplished on behalf of the integrity of God when it comes to the work of Christ on the cross. Anybody who believes in Jesus Christ then establishes a wonderful eternal relationship with all three of these parts of the essence of God forever. Forever, God's righteousness is sitting there totally satisfied with you. Justice of God can operate in grace and wants to because of the motivation of love. And they can all work together, but only because of what Christ did at the cross. If it wasn't for that, these could not all operate together in your life. It'd be one or the other. And of course, righteousness being the perfect standard, that had to be satisfied first. And so love being the motivation of God's integrity, righteousness being the standard or the principle, justice is the function of the integrity of God, how it acts, you know. You need all three of those in order to have integrity. Same thing with a human being. You can want to do something, but then you have to check it against your conscience and say, is it all right to do this? Does it match my norms and standards? And if it does, then you have a decision to actually take action. So you may say, hey, there's a person in need. Right. And my love might say, I want to take care of that need. But there has to be a process where you go into your equivalent of righteousness, your standards, your norms and standards, and say, is it a good thing? Is it the right thing to do to help this person? And if it is, then the equivalent of justice in you can then take action and actually do it. And that's in a way how God works. I'll be obviously on a much higher level. But that's in a way what's going on and why the cross is absolutely critical to this to be continuing to work out for our benefit as fallen human beings. So love says, I want to do something. Righteousness answers the question, can I do it? Justice then takes action depending on that answer. And that's basically the way that all three of these attributes of God work. The cross makes it all work together again, even in light of human failure, of the sin, the fall of man. So again, propitiation means that our Lord satisfied the Father. We've seen that satisfaction. In propitiation, the justice of God, notice this. This is what's so freeing about this doctrine. Realize that the justice of God has already judged your sins. And he did it through the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ bore your sins on in his body at the cross of Calvary. God the Father there already judged your sins. And they were never charged against you because they were all charged against Christ. And they were judged there. And the integrity of God takes a look at that. And this is important to understand. The integrity of God is completely satisfied with that sacrifice, with that judgment. And it's done. Christ meant it when he said, it's finished. It's totally finished. It's a wonderful thing. And I think it's something that only a minority of Christians really understand. And it's such a shame. It's the essence of what happened at the cross. When we witness to people and we tell them that Christ died for your sins, what do we mean? We mean this. We mean that the justice of God has already judged them. The sins of people commit will never be judged again by God because they were already judged at the cross. Now, we're going to see something because then you flip and you say, but wait a minute. There's still a lake of fire, right? Yeah, there's still a lake of fire. So what's... That sounds like a judgment to me. If people go into a lake of fire, it sounds like a judgment. It is. But you just said that you can't be judged for your sins. That's right. You see? So now the issue now becomes, since God has already dealt with all the sins of the world, The only issue that remains is that person and that work that did it. For a person to then reject it. And the Bible talks about this in severe language, like trampling on the blood of the cross and enemy of the cross of Christ and so forth. It's a very serious matter to turn your back on what Jesus Christ did at the cross. And those who do that in the form of unbelief, rejecting the gospel every time they hear it, no, pushing away the work of the Son of God, that is the one thing that is, as it were, will cause somebody to be in the lake of fire. We're going to see a passage tonight if we get that far. It happens to be John 3:36 that says it in very clear language. That if you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. If you don't, then the wrath of God remains on you. Not for your sins, though, but only for the fact that you've rejected the perfect work of Jesus Christ as your substitute. That's the thing that God, obviously, there's nothing he can do for you. If he sent his only Son to take care of your sins, and you still reject him, there's nothing else that God can do for you. And that's the only thing that remains. So, the gospel is tremendously important, obviously. It's a serious, serious matter. And I think that we need to be trained and concentrating on the seriousness, the basic seriousness of the fact that God took his only Son and put him on the cross to die and pay the price for our sins, and that it's a very serious matter to reject that. To reject that good news and reject that way into heaven, so as it is. So the love of God now, which was on the sidelines, as it were, waiting for righteousness to be satisfied, can now move with personal love toward anybody who has righteousness. And that's what we're going to see, that every believer in Christ does. And he still has love for the unbeliever, you see, but it's an impersonal, unconditional love for them. So the justice of God on the scene judges sins and also executes salvation. The righteousness of God condemns sin, approves the work of Christ as our substitute, and that's propitiation. Now, I mentioned already tonight the word holiness, and it's also important to know that word. Obviously, it's used in a lot of different ways, but technically in the Bible, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the holiness of God refers to two out of the three attributes we've already seen tonight. Righteousness and justice. Those together are the holiness of God. The standard and the action on behalf of that standard is all God's holiness, as it were, coming into the picture, onto the scene. His righteousness plus his justice. Two-thirds of the integrity of God. And this is a great psalm that we saw last time we were together, Psalm 89:14. Notice how this is worded. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. This is to God. The psalmist is talking to God here. Righteousness and justice are the foundation, meaning they have to be in place. All right, before, and then loving kindness, grace, and truth then go before you. It's a wonderful picture of the fact that God the Father is on his throne. He has to protect the holiness of his throne. And how does he do that? He does that by having the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, take on and take away the sins of the world so that they're no longer on the table, as it were, making it impossible for the one on the throne to have any dealings with the human race. And it's so wonderful to think that loving kindness and truth goes before him. In other words, the Father's saying, I've got to protect my righteousness and my justice. So I've got to send loving kindness, grace, and truth out there to be the one who's going to take care of things. And as you know, we saw this last time we were together, in John 1:14, the person identified as full of grace and truth is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one who was sent by the Father to deal with the problem in the human race that was threatening the foundation of his throne. So it's a wonderful, wonderful psalm that reminds us, with the eyes that we have of what we were told from the New Testament, we can see so much more in that particular passage. And so the holiness of God, God is holy, and it's perfection in his nature. It separates him completely from all that is evil or sinful. So when you look at it that way, it is a wonder how we could ever have a relationship with him, knowing that we're born sinners. God is holy, and his holiness is that perfection in his nature that totally separates him from all that is evil or sinful. So in other words, you know, metaphorically speaking, you're hanging out in a room, and then all of a sudden, you know, God's justice opens the door in the room and looks at you. And then the righteousness is what wants to come in and love. And he's looking, you can't come in here. You don't want to be hanging around this. Okay, why? Because it's evil and sinful. And God's holiness can't have anything to do with it, right? So what does God do? Well, he first sends in his Son, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, to die on the cross, so that his blood would deal with, cancel out, wipe out all the problems having to do with what was evil and sinful about us. Then with that in place, whosoever then embraces that, now God can come on in with his righteousness and have fellowship with that such a one. That's the importance of the cross, the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God is holy. And he has a nature that totally separates him from all that is evil or sinful. It just makes you, it's just one more thing that just makes you want to just bow at the foot of the cross and just in awe of God and what he's able to pull off through his son, Jesus Christ. Because by rights, this shouldn't happen. We shouldn't be here tonight, you know, having this access to this truth, be able to pray, go to the throne room of grace, to know that we're going to be with God forever. It's a miracle that it happened, a true miracle. Because holiness cannot have anything to do with anything that is sinful. And we're all sinful. But it's only because of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, that brilliant stroke in the plan of God and the amazing humility of the God-man Jesus Christ to carry that out, that allows us to have any of that access forever. So it's something to be very grateful for on a consistent basis. Because everything in God's nature just rails against sin. God can literally have nothing to do with sin. Can have nothing to do with sin. We see that, for example, in Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. God can have nothing to do with sin. All that God is against sin. So Christ comes on the scene and he has made the sin offering. That's why he had to die. Ultimately, the motivation is all about God's character. You know, I mean, on the one hand, you look at Jesus and you say, wow, wait a minute. Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus didn't have any sins. You know, why did he have to do it? It's because he was the only one who could be the Savior and accomplish this on behalf of the integrity of God. Christ's death was necessary, and it was made so by the character of God. You see, we might think it was necessary because we're so great, he had to rescue us. Not true. It was really made necessary by the character of God, by God's integrity, by what God wanted to accomplish, what he had to have happen in order for his love to be motivated to have fellowship once again with his creatures, but yet his righteousness standing there and saying can have nothing to do with sin, that necessitated the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, do we benefit? Of course we do. Of course we do. Were we on his mind, you know, in the humanity of Christ when he was dying? Yes, absolutely. But the ultimate reason, what made his death necessary, is the character and nature of God. The character and nature of God. And that's what we, above all else, whenever we look at the cross, that's what we want to see there. We want to see on display God's character, his love, his righteousness, and his justice, all on display at the cross. Because, you know, and one of the things, notice, I didn't mention was anger or vengeance. A lot of people think that God was seeking vengeance against the human race and he took it out on his son, or God was angry. That's an idea that comes from pagan religion. The pagan religion corrupted this whole idea of the perfect sacrifice. And when pagan religions do their animal sacrifices and all kinds of other things, that's what they think. You see, that's the lie of all of that, is that there's an angry God out there and we've got to calm him down by showing him some blood. And that's false. That is a false idea when it comes to what happened at the cross. God didn't. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. Doesn't say that God was so angry at the world that he gave his uniquely born son. So it's the opposite. He sent his beloved son to be poured out on the cross for us. And that resulting propitiation, him being satisfied, means that God can now move forward being merciful and gracious toward us. All right, we've been very patient as we've done this review. Let's get started again tonight with our main passage, Romans 3:23. And we'll see it once again with what we've, you know, the new eyes of some of these things that we've brought to view again tonight. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, the payment, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 25 again. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. He was demonstrated, displayed publicly as a propitiation, that which satisfies God's righteousness and justice through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. It was to demonstrate God's righteousness. On the cross, that's what is on display. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So in other words, there were some, I don't know who they were, angels and humans, that could have looked at the God in the Old Testament and say, wow, wait a minute. Habakkuk says he can't even look on sin, but he's passing over all these. What's the deal? Maybe he's not really righteous. Maybe he's not really holy. And so it was Christ on the cross that was the answer to that. That to the angels and to humans who may have had that thought was just gone once you realize that he sent his own son to be the sacrifice. And so it says, and he says again in verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, what was the cross? A demonstration. And we don't think of it that way, but it was demonstration of the righteousness of God at the present time, so that God could now come on the scene. Now here comes his love. Here comes his grace following behind his righteousness being on display, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So now, because of what Christ did on the cross, anybody can come on the scene and believe, accept, trust in the work of Christ, and then God now can be just. His justice has no barrier to do what? Completely justify that one who believes in Christ now. You see, because what's going on? God the Father is looking and he's saying, any sins that that person has committed or will commit have been judged. All right, so I don't have a barrier now. So now I am free. To whosoever accepts this gift, whosoever trusts in Jesus Christ, whosoever believes in him, says, I'm claiming the court case of the cross for all of my sins. God the Father now has no obstacles to declaring that person completely righteous forever. And it's another amazing thing that just makes me just want to, I'm just in awe of it. Not only, I'm in awe of the fact that he could even have any fellowship with a sinner like me, but then I'm even, in a sense, even doubly in awe of the fact that he can then declare me perfectly righteous. So not only can he have fellowship with me, but he can declare me perfectly righteous before the Supreme Court of Heaven, all on the basis of what Christ did. It's amazing. We should be grateful and in awe of the cross of Jesus Christ every day of our life. You know, take the opportunity once in a while when you rebound to bring into mind one or more of these doctrines that we've been studying about the cross. You know, it's a good thing. Think about the mercy of God. Think about the fact that it's endless. Think about the fact that Christ's death allowed God to judge all your sins in Christ. Think about the fact that no matter what you do, God sees you as perfectly righteous. And now, of course, he wants to deal with that problem in your life, but he sees you as perfectly righteous forever because he sees the end result of your life. It's all based on the cross of Christ. So again, at the cross, God's righteousness is demonstrated. It's shown publicly. That's the idea. It's shown publicly in the most amazing way. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. There are a lot of things that are in the New Testament that you have to piece together in order to get the whole picture. And nowhere is that more important than that, the cross of Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. We're going to look at Christ's cross from God's eyes in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You know, I just saw another one. I've been reading a book about the history of the Catholic Church. If you want to get angry and depressed, I highly recommend this book. Highly recommend it. Anyway, one of the things, if you know anything about Catholic Church history, is that there was a long period of time where they used to sell salvation, literally. They needed money to wage a war, and so they sent out the word to the bishops and everything that we're going to sell a piece of your salvation, maybe a year or two, out of purgatory, you know, for maybe $10,000, they'd say. And you can buy it not only for you, but for your dead relatives, too. You can do the same thing. You can buy it on the installment plan, salvation. I'm not making this up. You can read it. It's called Indulgences. Okay? But what strikes me is, you know, the whole idea of the Pope, you know what it all hinges on? Who's the first Pope? Anybody know? Peter, this guy. And the funny thing is there's more stuff in Peter's letters that totally wipe out what the Catholic Church was doing. It was like, don't you tell me Peter's your pope? Don't you even read his letter? I mean, you know, but Peter, right? Peter right here says that, look, nothing silver or gold is not going to redeem you. All they had to do, all those popes, there's Pope Innocent. What a great name for a pope, Innocent. But anyway, all these different popes, all they had to do was read 1 Peter 1:18. And the fact is that money can't buy salvation. That's what it's saying, right? You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with what? Precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he, this is the key verse I wanted to look at, bring to your attention tonight, though. Verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Notice that again. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, what's in view? His blood, his work on the cross, the Lamb of God paying the price for the sins of the world, the blood of Christ. That's what's in view. But in verse 20, it says that that view was seen by God the Father from the before the foundation of the world. So in other words, in God's view, it was never in doubt. He had the foreknowledge to know that Christ would come, that he would live a sinless life, that he would overcome the world and the attacks of the kingdom of darkness, and he would get to the cross perfect, and he would pay the price for the sins of the world. So God was not there with any kind of concern over the matter of his holiness. We've studied his holiness. Now you might say, wow, wait a minute. If that's the case, then why are we making such a big issue of holiness? If he was never concerned about it, why should we? He was concerned about his creatures acknowledging it, knowing it. That was the concern. Notice, it says right here, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. You guys, you know, for humans in this in view, but also angels. So the importance of the public demonstration of Christ was for human beings and the angels to get blown away by the depth of God's character, the righteousness, the justice, and the love of God. To just look at what Christ did on the cross and just be in total awe and never have a doubt again about the fact that the God of the universe is righteous and just and loving. That's what this is all about. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he's appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the Lamb of God has been crucified since eternity past in the eye of the Father. One could almost say that then that the justice of God has been propitiated from the foundation of the world, because God doesn't change. So what happened 2,000 years ago at Golgotha? What happened was the slain lamb was manifested, shown. Jesus Christ offered himself as the sacrifice in front of human and angelic eyes. And when we look at the facts with the eyes of faith, we no longer simply see a bruised and butchered sacrifice, which is true, but we see also, this is the importance of Bible doctrine, of reading what the Bible has to say, the great truth behind it. The great truth behind it. So that the us looking at the cross is no longer just an experience, which it is, there's no doubt. I have a hard time watching sometimes the videos that we have when we show what Christ went through physically on the cross. I got to look away. I'll be honest with you. I don't have the stomach for it at times. It's so brutal, okay? And that all happened. And there's an effect that that's supposed to have on us. It's supposed to get our attention. It's supposed to make us think about it. But it should lead to the truths that sit right behind it, that we read in the book of Romans, for example, that there is a demonstration of God's character and nature here. That should be there too, so we have an understanding of what was happening there. And I think unfortunately, a lot of times that gets missed. That gets missed, even within the church, because this is the ultimate demonstration that our God is an awesome God. That's really what's going on when we see Christ on the cross. We are shown indisputable evidence that God is just, righteous, loving, and gracious. His justice and his righteousness being his holiness, but also loving and gracious. You know, at the cross, sin is seen at the height of its horror. And I mean by that every possible way you can say that. Whether you look at what was seen and what Christ went through, or what's unseen and documented in the Bible about all the sins being poured on him, about God the Father being pleased to crush him if it would render him a guilt offering, about the fact that he was separated from the Father. He was perfect. And yet he was separated from the Father in order to have this happen to him. That he, Jesus, had never been in contact with sin in his humanity. And now they're all pouring into him. Any way you look at it, we see sin at the height of its horror. But we also, at the cross, we see the righteousness of God dealing with sin and judgment, resulting in the turning away of his wrath for all who avail themselves of the covering of the blood of Christ. You got to understand that God's wrath would have moved against your sins except for the fact that Christ is the perfect sacrifice. And in the judgment of our sins, now God the Father's wrath says, I'm pulling away now because I have no reason. Wrath has no reason to have to deal with this now because it's been dealt with by the blood of Christ, his sacrificial death. God has been dealing righteously with the human race, but it was first seen clearly. See, he had been dealing righteously with the human race all the way back to Adam and the fall there and the skin coverings. He'd been dealing righteously all the way through Noah and through all the Old Testament saints, through the giving of the law and the animal sacrifices. He'd been doing it, but the issue was we hadn't seen it yet. We didn't know the great truth behind it all necessarily. The Old Testament, I say we mean the human race. The Old Testament saints knew something. They knew that God was going to bring onto the scene the perfect sacrifice, the Messiah, but they didn't know all that we know. They didn't have the book of Romans, for example, but we do. And so what happened was at the moment that Jesus Christ is on the cross, now it's first clearly seen in all of its aspects, God's character, judging human sin openly, not sparing his son. And while the benefits of the death of Christ become effective only for those who believe, this propitiation was made to God from Christ for all human sins, apart from any individual's faith. You have to understand this. God, Christ did his work such that it would be available to all, whosoever. And so faith takes advantage of it, but has no part in it. There's nothing about our believing that affects anything in terms of making any difference in terms of propitiation. God the Father is already satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. We just take advantage of it. We have it apply to us when we believe in Christ. So the blood of Christ satisfies the Father on behalf of the entire human race. So therefore, we have no hope, and this is important to understand. We need to have a really powerful sense of God's holiness in order to understand the following point, which is we can have no hope of ever approaching God on any way except through the blood of Christ. Our own merits are just not going to have any issue there. This is important, not just for thinking about this in terms of salvation, but it's also important to be reminded of that on an ongoing basis. That we don't approach God on our own merits. He doesn't look at us and say, oh, good, there's Johnny. I like that kid. You know, look at all the great stuff he's doing in the plan of God. Look at the fact that he responded positively. No. That's not the issue. I can approach my Father for one reason and one reason only, and that is the blood of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross. That will always be the case. For all of eternity, our access will be. That's why in the book of Revelation, the Lamb is so prominent. The Lamb has been slain, is still there. Think about that. For all of eternity, Jesus Christ is going to be on the throne, and he is going to be referred to, and I don't know what that means exactly, but as the Lamb who was slain. As the Lamb is the sacrifice for all of eternity. What is that saying? It's saying that for all of eternity, we're going to have a reminder of the fact that our only access to God is through what he did on the cross, the work of Christ on the cross. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Throw away your own idea of your merit or anything like that. That's not it. It's the work of Christ on the cross. Because we were far, far, far away. We were brought near to God. We were brought near. We didn't get near. We were brought near to God. And we have that access to God. We can come before him, our Father, without any shame or guilt ever, for one reason only, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near. By what? By your faith? Nope. By your good works? Nope. By your religious practices? Nope. by one thing, the blood of Christ. That's the thing. That is the one reason why you have access to God. And this is true forever. This is always true. We're going to see something in a couple of minutes. It's awe inspiring to realize something else, and we're going to see it. Having to do with how Christ got there into heaven. We're going to see that in a minute. You who were formerly far off have been brought near. One thing did it, the blood of Christ. See, we come to God as people who have a substitute, who was smitten under death, under judgment by God himself, so that we could have access to him. We deserve that. Christ was forsaken by his Father, but I should have been rejected by the Father. I wasn't. But we always have to keep that in view, that we have access for one reason. We're told again and again, you know, if you read 1 John, the letter of 1 John, we're reminded over and over again about Jesus Christ in connection with the fact that we have an advocate before the Father. We're reminded of his blood. In connection with confession, we're reminded of his blood over and over and over again. That has to be put in front of us again and again and again. This is why you have what you have, you know. Sometimes parents have to do that. You know, kids get a little too big for their britches and they think that they have everything coming to them because their parents are well off, right? But every once in a while, the parents have to go remind them of the fact that the only reason that we are what we are is because of the grace of God and all these things that happen. We would be in the same boat as a lot of those other kids that you look down on if it weren't for the grace of God. See, parents have to remind kids in that way. Well, our parent, God the Father, has to remind us. You wouldn't have any of this stuff if it wasn't for what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. Now, he isn't like that because he's a wonderful, perfect gentleman. But he does want us to keep that in mind. And his word brings it out again and again and again and again. And we should take note, you know. Christ had to die 2 deaths on the cross for me. So you know what? If he, the perfect Lamb of God, had to die 2 deaths for me, for my benefit, then any hope I have in myself died with him. It perished with him forever. He had to stand in my place and die. Therefore, anything I had about myself in terms of any merit or any hope, that goes. That goes the moment I understand that principle. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. God is holy and he can't let sin pass. And in fact, let's go there right now. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. This to me is perhaps the most humbling in view of what we've been studying, when I turned here, this was so humbling to me. I can't even explain it. I want you to see Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. After Christ dies on the cross for our sins, he is buried. He rises from the dead 3 days later. He then, 40 days after that, he ascends into heaven. It's a wonderful, wonderful moment. He takes his rightful place in this session. That means he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. But how did he enter? When he's done everything, he's coming back. He's about to enter into heaven, a great victor, right? The great conquering hero. How did he go in? You know? Let's look at it. Look at Hebrews 9:11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, the blood of Christ is, as it were, I don't want to call it a calling card. It's even more than that. But it's the thing that you have to have in order to get into heaven as a sinner. All right? You have to show that the blood of Christ has covered you and that you've accepted that as the only ticket to heaven, the coin of the realm. All right? It's the blood of Christ. When we get to heaven, that's going to be how we get in. All right? The blood of Christ. Because we're sinners. But here we find out that Jesus Christ, when he is about to present himself, all right, at the third heaven, he presents the blood first and says, here, let me in. I mean, why did he do that? Well, here's why. See, he had perfect right. I want you to think about this. He had perfect righteousness. He never lost in his humanity. He was perfect. In other words, he could have claimed his own righteousness and gotten in. All right. But had he done that, he says, hey, I'm sinless. I can get in here. I'm sinless. I never sinned. But if he had done that, he would have slammed the door behind him and nobody else could have ever gotten in. You see, but by coming in through his blood, now whoever believes in his work on the cross can come right in behind him. So to me, that is just so humbling that Christ would enter that way. He would say, you know what? I enter on behalf of all who are coming before me by virtue of my work on the cross. Even though he didn't have to. He could have gone in and said, you know, I'm perfect. But he didn't. He went in with the blood of his work. I'm not pleased. I know people get goofy about this. I am not talking about his physical blood. There's goofball teachings out there that somehow an angel collected his physical blood and he put it in a carrying case when Jesus Christ went up. It's nonsense. It's ridiculous. It's just talking about by virtue of his spiritual death on the cross. That's how he entered heaven. I mean, that, you know, in other words, like we, whenever we sin, we claim that, right? That's what rebound is all about. Father, I'm confessing the fact that I did this, but I'm claiming the blood of Christ, his work on the cross. I know you've already judged that sin and you forgive it. That's what we do as sinners. But when Christ went to heaven, that's what he did. He went in by virtue of, he was saying, here I come. I am the one who is the first in line among all my brothers and sisters, and I enter through my work on the cross so that they can too. The way is now open. That to me, I don't know. That is so humbling to think that he would do that for us. He entered it through his own blood. Jesus Christ in his resurrected humanity entered heaven through his blood, his propitious, satisfying death on the cross. He was the head. He is the head of all believers. So, and he wouldn't enter heaven except by means of his work on the cross. So I just say it this way to think about that with me. How dare any sinner think he can enter on any other basis? How dare anybody think, if Jesus Christ himself entered by virtue of his work on the cross, how can any sinner dare think that they can get to heaven any other way? It's impossible. It's impossible. Notice verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, his death on the cross, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, put out of your mind now any idea that you can do any works of your own on your own basis that are going to have any standing with God. And forget trying to do that. And this is an indictment on all religions in the world, all right? It's basically saying, hey, Roman Catholic, throw out the idea that by thinking that you can go so many times for so many holy days and do so many sacraments and do so many Hail Marys. Those are dead works. Cleanse yourself from that. That's not the basis. Hey, Muslim, well, don't think that bowing to Mecca all three times a day or by doing the prayers five times a day or by the beads or by taking the trip to Mecca or any of that nonsense you think you can get to heaven. Cleanse yourself from all those dead works and serve the living God. And we have to do the same thing ourselves from time to time. When we get into a religious frame of mind, when we think that there's a certain set of things that we do are pleasing to God, throw away that idea and just be grateful for the fact that heaven is open because of the work of Christ and get to know this God who was on display at the cross and learn his word and have the Spirit of God who's within you now lead you forward in the plan that God has for your life. That's what this is saying. And it's a powerful thing when we realize that Christ went through to heaven by virtue of his own death. What a statement he was making. He's saying, this is it. This is the narrow road that leads to life. There is no other. There is no other. People make fun of the fact that, you know, people talk to me, oh, you think that the Bible is the only inspired word? Yes, I do. Oh, you think that Jesus Christ is the only way? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. You know, first of all, because that's what the Word of God says. But think of the magnificence of God's plan. Tell me that any other religion has any clue about what to do about the fallen nature of man. Do they have a Savior who died for anybody? Do they? Do they have any way of guaranteeing people to have what we have? Do they have a God of grace? Do they have a God that has the integrity and that we know he has in terms of righteousness and justice and love and did what he did with his own son in order that those things would be preserved and we would too? No, you can't touch this. And we should be bold about that. That's the truth. That's the truth. That's why we stand up for the Word of God. That's why we stand up for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is who He is. And He did what He did. And it is the only way into heaven. His work on the cross is it. And yet, what an amazing way into heaven. And he went there Himself to do that. We have the privilege of entering the holy place, approaching the throne of grace and mercy for one reason. I want to show you another verse in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. We can miss these very easily. The blood of Christ has that kind of ring to it that we sort of, we meet it on the page and we just say, oh yeah, as if it was inevitable. We should stop and say, what is this really saying? This is another one. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place one way and one way only, by the blood of Jesus. That's our confidence. Every time that you have confidence, and you should, to go to God in prayer, realize that you have that on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. And that's the only basis that you have. You know, the idea that, everybody, God's the Father of all people. That's not true. No, God is the Father of believers who have access to Him through the blood of His Son. Period. Period. All access to the Holy of Holies in heaven, all our privileges as royal priests in the church age, which are many, our prayer life, our giving, our worship, they're all based on the work of Christ on the cross. That's propitiation. There's only one cleansing agent for sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. The stench of our sin never reaches the nostrils of the Father because He's well pleased now with the fragrant aroma of one thing, the sacrificial death of His Son. That's propitiation. And it's honored best when we are led by it to see that God is just, that God is infinitely gracious, and that we never have any grounds for boasting. That's how we honor this doctrine, to realize that God is righteous, God is just, He's infinitely gracious, and we have no grounds for boasting. God's grace offered Christ as the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. His justice accepted the sacrifice of His Son. He was pleased to crush Him, Isaiah said. Jesus Christ took on the suffering of spiritual death in our place. This is all, in other words, this is all they're doing. This is all between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They planned it, they carried it out, and they turn to us and say, now, accept the benefits of this. Believe in Jesus Christ. So propitiation, therefore, look at it another way, is turning away God's wrath upon sin, which would otherwise be there. Please turn to John 3:36 as we close tonight. Turning away God's wrath. God's wrath is a fearsome thing. I dare say that these days in pulpits around our country and the world probably, not too many people talk about the wrath of God. I understand why. It's not a pleasant subject. But it's in the Bible. And we should be really clear on exactly what it's all about. Especially now that Christ has died on the cross for our sins. We ought to get real clear about what the wrath of God is and what it's about now. Now that Christ has died on the cross and risen again. Christ on the cross, propitiation, satisfying God's justice, turned away God's wrath from sin. You see, God's wrath is His justice acting to condemn sin and evil. And so it was ready to, if you want to think of it that way, it was ready to come upon us. But the work of Christ on the cross just put it out. Put out the fire, as it were, if you want to think of it that way. Now, one of the interesting things is that I can't find the wrath of God at the cross. You know, there's an idea that the wrath of God attacked Jesus at the cross, but I can't find it. I could be proven wrong on that, but I worked really hard to try to find a passage that says God's wrath was there pummeling Christ on the cross. No, what I do find is that God's justice was judging sin by virtue of a perfect sacrifice. That's different, though. That's different than God's wrath acting upon Jesus. God's wrath would have acted on us except for that perfect, fragrant offering of Christ dying for us. And once that's there, now the wrath of God says, well, there's no reason for me to be around here anymore because this perfect sacrifice has satisfied my righteousness. And now my love and my righteousness and my justice can all work together. But that is on behalf of those who accept the work of Christ on the cross. There's only one reason why the wrath of God is still around, and we're going to see it in John chapter 3, verse 36. Because otherwise, see, the essence of God moved against sin for our benefit, and otherwise we would have faced his wrath. But God's wrath now is only upon one thing, and it's in John 3, 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey, and let me say that means refuses to place his trust in the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. On who? Unbelievers. Unbelievers. That's the only place. Because you see, what's the issue? They're not believing in the Son of God. They're not trusting in Christ for salvation. I put that in brackets because many of us, including myself, we use the New American Standard. This is actually not a good translation of the Greek word here, okay? It doesn't really, obey is not a good translation. I went to a few other translations, including my favorite Greek scholar, Kenneth Wiest. He wrote, the one who places his trust in the Son has life eternal, but he who refuses to place his trust in the Son, being of such a nature that he refuses to be persuaded, shall not see life, but the wrath of God is abiding on him. Another recent Greek translation, the Holman Christian Bible, has refuses to believe. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God abides on him. So in other words, the wrath of God does not abide on sins anymore. Okay? If it ever did, it really never did. Because from eternity past, God knew what was going to happen. He held back the judgment of the sins and judged all the sins in Christ. But the wrath of God is still around for one thing, and that is unbelief. And you can get a sense of this. In other words, hey, think of what God had to do so that his wrath would not fall upon sinners. He had to put his Son on the cross. He had to do all of that. His Son had to take on the price of the sins of the world. God did engineer all of that so that he would be perfectly satisfied and creatures could come and have fellowship with him. So now, what about it? What about the creature who comes along and says, no, I don't like what you've done here, God. I got my own ideas. I'm going independent of you still. It's bad enough that I have all my sins. And okay, you can tell me they didn't pay for it, but I don't want to go that way. I'm basically thumbing my nose at the cross of Jesus Christ now. I'm trampling on the blood of the precious Son of God. There's no answer for that. God's wrath has to be reserved for that category. But that should also motivate us even more to give the gospel out so that people can have every opportunity to understand what's at stake here. This is a very sobering verse right here, John 3, 36. A lot of people want to say the wrath of God doesn't exist and all of that. It does, but it's reserved for one thing now, unbelievers. He refuses to place his trust in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's kind of a sobering way to finish, but we have to. We have to, because that once again, it gets us to the same place. The understanding that God is just. God is righteous. You know, I mean, the one thing that, you know, that he's looking at now that was able to satisfy his justice was the work of Christ on the cross. For somebody to come around now and trash that is the ultimate insult to the character and nature of God. Because God's the ultimate expression of the character and nature of God. His righteousness, his justice, and his love is the cross of his Son. He's saying, this is who I am in all my greatness. So for somebody now to come along and say, I don't want that, you know, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to say what it means, but it's a horrible thing to reject that. You're rejecting the righteousness, the justice, and the love of God. And God doesn't have another answer for that. That's his answer, the cross. If you don't take that and you're rejecting his character, nature, there's nothing else. There's nothing else for you. And that's the thing we have to say to people. That's the stakes, as it were, of people rejecting the gospel. There's nothing else. The cross is it. And what a thing it is. Righteousness of God, holiness of God, justice of God, love of God. How little we grasp the seriousness of this most of the time. We get indifferent. But this is why Christ died. So anytime you want to get indifferent, just remember him on the cross. This is what it's all about. Character and nature of his Father. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight. Go to your word. Thank you for the fact that wherever we turn in the word and look at the cross, we always see your character and nature in view and the magnificent sacrifice of your Son and how much you raise and magnify what he's done on behalf of your character and for us. We just ask you, Father, for the Holy Spirit to keep reminding us of these things. Keep us oriented to the magnificence of your essence, the awesomeness of your justice and righteousness, and how only thing that satisfies it is the blood of Christ, the work of your Son. And any access we have to you is on that basis alone. Humble us, Father, in whatever area we need to make this more of a reality in how we think on a daily basis. We ask it in Christ's name, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen.